I want to start off our discussion this morning with a question. Can you think of the last job you had to apply for? Did you remember having to apply for it and present a resume and meet with the manager or the owner or whoever was in charge of that establishment? I actually had to do that earlier this year. I used to work at a restaurant called Bravo down in Willow Grove, and on short notice, the restaurant closed, and so I found myself in the unenviable position of trying to apply for a new job and do final exams at the same time. Of course, I had a resume, and the purpose of a resume is to show the possible employer your work history, the reasons why you as an individual, would make a fine addition to the team. More pointedly, it's why they should pay you, why they should pay you a salary. Now, imagine going into the same job interview, and I have a copy of my resume right here. Imagine going into that job interview. You hand your resume to the possible employer, and they say, that's a nice piece of paper. And they crumple it up in front of you. Well, in a similar way, that's what Paul is showing us here this morning. He's showing us his crumpled piece of paper. He is showing you his life before Christ Jesus and after knowing the Lord. Before the incident on the Damascus Road and after. Paul opens up chapter 3 of the book of Philippians with a very, very clear concern. Though he does not use the name Judaizer, this heresy is very much on his mind. If you will remember, the Judaizing heresy was the first real heresy in the church that said you have to obey the Old Testament law. You have to keep every jot and tittle of the law, all 613 commandments. And if you don't, even if you know Jesus Christ, you are not enough. You are not good enough for God. In addition to being baptized and taking the Lord's table, which we will do this morning, you have to keep the law. That's what the Judaizers would have told you. Paul's tone in this passage, however, is very clear. We cannot be righteous before God through our own good works. Doing good stuff will not make God like you. Faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is what justifies us, is why God loves us, and is why God desires in us. Paul begins the third chapter of Philippians reiterating a main concern. He's spoken to the Philippians of this before. He says, I'm writing to you on this topic again. Yeah, I know I'm being repetitive, but hear me out, is what Paul is saying. This is about something he has written before. And he's sort of like a parent reiterating something that they know their child knows, and they know that their child has heard them say before, but you know, I'm going to tell you again, just because I don't want you to do the stupid thing I said not to do. Paul clarifies the warning and what he is warning the Philippians about. He's warning them about the Judaizers, and verse 2 makes this clear. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul is mocking the Judaizers here. He's very clearly going point for point with them. All three insults that Paul brings up are insults that the Judaizers would have used against Christians. The Judaizers would have called the Christians dogs, evil workers. They said that you are not circumcised, therefore you're not a true believer in God. Dogs was a popular name for Gentiles in the Jewish first century. Paul calls them dogs. He flips the tables on them. He says, no, it's not those of us who are Christians who have faith in Jesus Christ that are dogs. It's you. Because you've shown yourself to not follow God. You've not followed what he's specified in his word. You've not followed the teachings of Jesus Christ. He calls them evil workers. He's calling them exactly the opposite of what they're trying to be. He's saying that, no, you have to do righteous good works in order for God to love you. He's saying, no, you are preaching evil. You are working to yourselves evil because you are not following Jesus Christ. And he calls them the mutilation, literally flesh rippers, the requirement of circumcision to be righteous before God. And he's telling them, no, you are simply mutilating your flesh because you don't have faith in Jesus Christ alone. Paul pivots his attention away from these heretics in verse 2 into verse 3, and he In verse 3, he starts dealing specifically with the congregation at Philippi, that Christians are everything that the Judaizers are not in Philippi. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul here is saying that he opens up by saying we are the circumcision. He's comparing and contrasting the believers at Philippi with the Judaizing heretics. He's saying they're claiming that because we are circumcised, God loves us. No, Paul is saying, no, those who bear the mark of the true covenant, circumcision of the heart, knowledge of Christ Jesus, faith in Christ alone, those are the ones who are truly circumcised. It's a condition of the heart, Paul is saying. Paul is using a play on words here, and this bears, this is very similar to what Paul says in Romans 2. Paul says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. It's the heart condition that God is concerned with, not how many good works you do in a week, or if you've met your tally, or how many people you've preached the gospel to. It's the condition of your heart before God that matters. Next, Paul states, we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This negation, we put no confidence in the flesh, is going to govern the rest of what Paul says here, down to verse 11. The negation here is not in the flesh. We don't worry about good works to make us righteous before God. We don't worry about the things that our fleshly desires want or think or reason or suppose that God likes. No, God desires the condition of our heart first. Works follow after. Paul goes on in verse 4 to 6 to explain exactly what he means. He indulges his readers for a moment. He shows them his resume. He shows them his crumpled piece of paper. Paul goes on to say, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, it also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. Paul is about to explain his resume, but he doesn't just explain it. He shows that he wasn't a nobody. He wasn't some random person walking down the road. He explains that if the standard of human achievement was following the Old Testament law, he made it. He said, I got you beat. If anyone has reason to boast, I do, because I was somebody. This scene that Paul's about to describe sort of reminds me of the scene in Jaws between Richard Dreyfuss and Robert Shaw, where they're sitting in the boat and they're both like pulling up their sleeves or unbuttoning their shirt saying, I got this scar from a tiger shark or whatever. He's about to compare himself to the Judaizers. And he says, I was somebody. If anyone could get to heaven by the standard you folks lay out, I could. And for God, that wasn't enough. Verses 5 to 6, Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Paul was a Jew's Jew. He kept the law from his earliest days. Hear what he says here. Circumcised on the eighth day. So he met the requirement. He met the requirement laid out in the Old Testament law that a Jewish boy should be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's giving his heritage here. I'm a Benjamite. I'm of the same tribe as Saul. I'm a Benjamite. I'm a Jew. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. He made it into the upper echelons of the priesthood of the Jewish religion. He met with the leading Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. He was in the inner circles. He was loved there. He had position, power. He had knowledge. He'd studied for years and years to get to this position. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He said, I was so zealous to see the traditions of my fathers met that I persecuted the church before I knew Christ, that I dragged people before councils and judges to be sentenced. In the incident in Acts where Stephen is being stoned, Paul is standing there holding their coats, saying, yeah, get him, stone him, kill him, because he deserves to die. Paul persecuted the church out of zeal for what he perceived was a righteous act in service to God. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. As far as the 613 commandments go, Paul says, I kept them. I kept all of the commandments listed out in the Old Testament. Not only did I keep all of the commandments in the Old Testament, I kept the commandments to prevent me from breaking the commandments in the Old Testament. I kept the oral tradition of my people. I was blameless. You could not have found fault with me. That's a pretty bold claim in the face of Jesus Christ saying that no one is perfect. But Paul says, if anyone could have done it, probably me, is what Paul is saying. Then on the Damascus Road, he comes to an encounter with the living Lord, Jesus Christ. He comes into a relationship with the true God of the Bible, not the idol of his righteousness, not the idol that he built up in his heart. Paul leaves his righteousness on the side of the road on the way to Damascus. Why? Why does he do this? He does it for Christ's sake. He does it for love of Christ. Christ's love for Paul ignites in Paul a love for Christ. Paul has an encounter with the triune God of Scripture, and his life is forever changed. What Paul says next, I think, is quite telling. Whatever gain I had counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Jesus Christ. Why does Paul give up his worldly benefits? Why does Paul give up his position of power, of honor, of being looked up to by the rest of the Jewish priesthood? For Jesus, for his love of the Lord Jesus Christ, for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that my works mean nothing. Paul goes from verse 7 to verse 8, from very specific to very broad. In verse 7, he's specifically speaking of what he's just spoken of, that he was a Pharisee, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss. Whatever gain, whatever benefit, whatever advancement in life these things could have given me, I count them as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, he gets very broad. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the sake of Christ. Anything, any benefit in my life, any kind of advancement, anything, any work in my life can give me, I count it as loss. Why? For Jesus Christ. I cannot earn God's love, I cannot earn God's forgiveness by righteous works. But I can in Jesus Christ. Why? Because I have faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ loves me. And because he chose me on the Damascus Road. Now, Paul, our English translation here doesn't do the original justice. The word rubbish is a bit light for my liking. The original language, Paul's idea is much more forceful. He looks at the previous things of his life as we would look at the contents of a toilet. Paul says, it's rubbish. It's nothing that I want to associate myself with before I met Jesus Christ. It's shameful, Paul says, to say that that my righteous works can earn God's love. And he does all of this, he casts aside all of this to maintain faith in Jesus Christ. He says, all of my previous works before I knew the Lord, rubbish. Now, Paul's overarching point here is that no one can serve two masters. These are the words of our Lord in Matthew 6, that we ultimately will have to choose one or the other, that we cannot serve faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot serve our Lord Jesus Christ, and serve works that we think make us righteous before him. We cannot put our righteous works first and say, I'm doing enough. This is the very point Paul is drawing out here. We can have Christ as our master and maintain faith in him, or we can place our faith, our trust, our hopes, our knowledge of benefit and gain in the achievements and in the works we do, in the activities we participate in. One or the other will have to go, is what Paul is saying. We can work because it pleases God, or we can work because we think it makes us righteous before God. At some point, something will have to give, and we will have to make a decision as to who exactly we are doing the work for, God or ourselves. In verse 9, Paul goes on to say, "And be found in him, Jesus Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but having that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God that depends on faith." Paul is again listing out this dual idea. You can either have try to have righteousness from keeping the law, from propping up your own glory and saying, you know, God will surely like this because it's a righteous act, it's a good deed, it's a good thing. Or we can have righteousness which comes by faith in Jesus Christ, by our connection to the Son of God who died for our sins on Calvary. You can have faith in God or faith in our works, but you cannot have both. Paul goes on to say in verse 10, "That I may know him, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, and become like him in his death." Note the focus on Jesus Christ in this verse. It is Christ, all for the glory of Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of Paul's focus and concern here. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Faith in Christ leads us to conform our lives to lives to, pardon me, I need a drink of water. Faith in Christ leads us to conform our lives to the life of Christ. Where Christ says love, we love. Where Christ serves, we serve. Where Christ suffers in deep pain and deep sorrow, we are called to do the same. When Christ dies for us, we are called to do the same. And we don't do this because it makes us righteous or because we think God will like us because we do it. No, faith in Jesus Christ is a condition of the heart. And when our heart changes to reflect Christ, when our heart changes to have faith in Christ, the rest follows after. We were talking a little bit about, I caught the tail end of it in Sunday school this morning when we were talking about orthodoxy and orthopraxy, a right belief in God and right action. Right belief in God, having faith in Jesus Christ, will lead to right action. If the condition of the heart is correct, the behavior that follows will be also. If the vertical is fixed, if the vertical relationship with God, this way, man to God, God to man, is correct, the horizontal things, the works, will take care of themselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was executed by the Nazis, explained the Christian life in very simple terms. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Dead to self, dead to our own righteousness, dead to the works of our hands that we think make God happy because we know that, you know, if I do this good thing, God's going to love me, finally. No. Alive forever in the love and the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing you could do that will make God love you any less. And there's nothing that you could do that will make God love you any more. His love is boundless. He loves you because he chose you. Because not for anything he saw in you or in me, but because he loves you. And his love has no depth. I was having a conversation one time with someone, and they said to me, you know, I'm an alcoholic. I can't stop drinking. Does my alcoholism mean God doesn't love me? I just feel like a failure every time. And the example that came to my mind was asking if there's a limit to God's love is like asking if there will ever be a limit to the amount of water in the ocean. There isn't a limit. We could take all the water out of the ocean, but we can't. We could try for all of our human ingenuity, but we will never drain the ocean of God's love. We will never drain the ocean of God's love for us. And faith in Christ is a condition of the heart. God's love for us determines our heart condition. We ought to make our heart reflect our Father in heaven. It bears noticing here that Paul mentions suffering. The Christian life is not promised to be an easy one or one of good feelings or campfires singing kumbaya all the time. Paul mentions that suffering is part of the Christian life and experience, but even in this suffering, we are close to Christ. We are called to endure the wicked world's hostility against our Savior, and it will lash out. And because we represent him, this hostility will be drawn near to us and our experiences. The ultimate endpoint of Paul's spiel here is found in verse 11. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The concluding thought, the concluding idea that Paul's saying we ought to be aiming for is that of the idea of the resurrection from the dead, resurrection in Jesus Christ. Paul says he does all of this. He loses his earthly righteousness. He loses the things that he worked so hard for, his Jewish heritage, his good name, his standing before the Sanhedrin. His health, he's humiliated, cursed at, spit at, stoned, hated. He can't enter into the temple anymore in Jerusalem without being screamed at and accused and arrested. Why? All for the name of Christ Jesus. All for Christ alone. That he might be with Christ at the resurrection and spend eternity with Christ Jesus. To glorify Jesus Christ, enjoy him forever in heaven. Now, what about us? How does this apply to us? How does a right standing before God apply to us? How does desiring God in our heart, in faith, apply to us? Well, the real temptation, I think, is to return to the work of our hands. When things don't seem to be going well, when you feel that things are just slow, boring, I'm not really doing much good here. The temptation is, well, you know what? I'll find meaning in the work of my hands. That I will establish my worthiness before God by doing these good things. To find true fulfillment in the work that I do. To establish my worthiness before God. I can call myself a son of God if I impress those around me and I show them that I'm a hard worker. I can call myself a daughter of the Most High if I have it all together. I have lived a good Christian life, so I am worthy. No, only Christ is worthy. When we work, we do good things. When we behave righteously, and we should, we do so for the glory of God. Because we love our Father in heaven. Because we want to please our Savior. Because we want to obey the calling of the Holy Spirit and the calling that he has placed on our lives. To follow after Jesus Christ, to desire his throne. The temptation is so real and so simple and so subtle to pivot away from loving Jesus Christ and doing righteous works for his glory to doing them for our own because we think that it gives us meaning or value or merit. So how do we deal with this temptation? First, know God and know his word. He's given you his word. He's given you direct access to his revelation to mankind. And praise be to God, here in the 21st century, we have Bibles in the common language. We can read God's word to us. We can know who God is directly. We don't need a mediator, someone to tell us who God is. We can go directly to God in prayer and say, Lord, I'm struggling. Help me. Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me. Jesus Christ, I want to spend time just glorifying you. know who we worship. When we follow God's words, we're doing it because, not just because we're supposed to, and we are. Are we doing it because everyone will surely like that I'm a good person now? Or this pleases my Father in heaven? It also helps to know our idols. It helps to know that this is something I particularly struggle with, and that I have a habit of putting this ahead of God, ahead of my family, ahead of what God would have me do in my life. And for a personal example for me, it's my Hebrew grade at the seminary. I have to take a Hebrew class right now. And if I'm being honest, that grade has become an idol. I do everything I possibly can to try to keep that grade up. And sometimes it just doesn't feel like enough. I find my fulfillment in, oh, yay, wonderful, I got 100 on that last quiz. Not, I'm learning Hebrew to glorify God. Recognize our sinfulness, that we're not perfect. I'm not saying we have to be. I'm not saying that you're only perfect if you only ever find your true righteousness in God. No. This side of eternity, we will never be perfect, but we can know who Jesus Christ is, know that he was perfect on our behalf. We bind ourselves to Christ. We worship him. We suffer the loss of all things for him because he loves us, because there will never be a time in our lives that we will be without him. We cannot be righteous before God by our own good works. Faith in Jesus Christ is what justifies us. And it is what God desires in us. We're about to reflect on that as we take the Lord's table, that it's not good works that merit us the ability to come to the table. It's faith in Jesus Christ and his love for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the wonderful things that you have done for us, for the faith which you have given us, for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. I pray that as we go from this place, Lord, that we would have a palpable understanding that it is not by any works we do that give us position before you, but it is by faith in your Son who loves us dearly. I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding today, and I pray that as we take the Lord's table, we would reflect upon your sacrifice for us. I thank you and I praise you for all of this. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Receive now the Lord's benediction, his blessing and promise of grace to go out and live as people who know and believe the gospel should live. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.